Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Again, listen carefully to the holy, inspired word of our God. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, may our ears and hearts be opened to receive it. May we respond with humility and obedience, and may your blessing rest upon us, your people. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, how many decisions do you make every day? Generally, the older you are, the greater the number of decisions that you have to make on a daily basis. You know, you're responsible for more. You're working and doing more things that require decisions. In the middle of life, the quantity of decisions you make is immense. One speaker said, with several studies quoted in support of it, that a normal adult makes on average 35,000 decisions every day. Now, if that's true, assuming that you sleep 6 to 8 hours each night, that means you make a decision every 2 seconds. Now, obviously, the vast majority of those decisions are trivial. Now, do I scratch my arm, the itch on my arm now or not? Or do I hold my pen this way or that way? Who cares about those? Those types of decisions are automatic, and we're not even conscious of them. But other decisions are very momentous and have far-reaching consequences. You know, for a young man, there's, do I ask for her hand in marriage? Or a young lady, he just proposed, do I say yes? What vocation do I pursue? Do I have worship with my family today? Do I join a particular church? Those decisions can have far-reaching consequences. King Saul, he decided to do the sacrifice himself. As a result, God took the kingdom from him, and his family and descendants were destroyed. David decided to have Bathsheba brought to him. And as Nathan the prophet said, the sword never left his house. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, decided to respond harshly to the people, and the kingdom of Israel was split in two, resulting in civil war, and eventually both kingdoms were destroyed. The consequences of some decisions are even felt throughout history. Each one of us will make hundreds of millions of decisions in our lifetime. How will you make those decisions, especially the big ones? And more ominously, what will be the consequences of those decisions during your lifetime and in the generations to come? In this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives instruction that can make a huge difference in enabling you to make good and right decisions throughout life, especially in those times of crisis and times of temptation. But before we dig into that and look at the sermon text, I want to give some context for the letter and what's going on here. The Corinthian church was made up of a very mixed bunch of people. Corinth was once a great Greek city, But it had been completely destroyed by a Roman commander in 146 BC. The buildings were destroyed, and the people were either killed or enslaved, and the site was basically empty for 100 years. Then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar refounded the city as a Roman colony. And since it was Roman, the colony was populated with Romans, most of whom were what were called freedmen. And that meant that they had been slaves, but were given their freedom by their masters. And many of those freedmen were Roman citizens, and Corinth was one of the places where they were even able to hold public office. Well, Corinth grew quickly and became very prosperous. And that was because it was located on a very narrow isthmus in Greece between the Aegean and Ionian seas. In order for a ship to get its cargo from Italy over to what is now Turkey, or from Turkey over to Italy, it could either take a long route, very dangerous route down around Greece, or simply sail into one side of Corinth and have its cargo moved to another ship on the other side of Corinth. And then that ship would take it to the other country. That was a far safer, faster, and less expensive way to go than the long trip around Greece. So everything that went between Italy and Turkey went through Corinth. Now, wouldn't that be a brilliant place to set up a business? And that's what a lot of people did, especially these freedmen. The environment made a place where a lower class but enterprising freedman could become wealthy and make a name for himself. So the city was made up of wealthy, those who had made it, and the poor and the upwardly mobile, and some Jews. And Paul was there for a year and a half in Corinth planting a church. The church had this same cross-section of people, the majority of which were Roman Gentiles. And many of them either had or still were climbing that ladder of success. Now, being a Roman city, there were many Roman idols with their temples there. And the successful people were invited to the temple feasts. And of course, the food for those feasts included the meat from the sacrifices. And that same temple meat was also sold in the markets all around there. This is where the whole question of eating meat sacrificed to idols came from. What should a Christian do in that setting? Well, Paul was probably in Ephesus when he received a report from Chloe's people. We don't know that much about Chloe. She was probably a prominent woman in Corinth or some city around there. But some of her people reported to Paul that there had arisen dissensions and many factions in the Corinthian church. Then he received a letter from the church in Corinth asking several theological questions about marriage, about sacrificial meat, about worship, and other things. So Paul wrote this letter to bring them together in unity. As he says in chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then second, he wrote to them to answer their theological questions. So there are all these people of different backgrounds and cultures in the church there. The wealthy or successful Christians, they were glorying in their newfound freedom in Christ and enjoying the prestige of being invited to and attending the temple feast with the upper class. After all, idols are nothing. So what difference does it make if the meat is sacrificed to nothing? But other Christians, maybe the poorer ones or the Jewish Christians, are saying, that meat is sacrificed to idols. You can't eat that. Not at the temple feast and not even when it's sold in the market. Well, Paul, he begins answering this particular question about meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. It's a big, divisive problem for the Corinthians. So Paul deals with it in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, and finally wraps it up in the first verse of chapter 11. the flow through how he answers that question is different from how most of us would think it through. There are really two questions here, not one. The first one Paul deals with is it wrong to eat sacrificial meat sold in the market? He answers that question directly in chapter 8. And then in most of chapter 9, he gives his own sacrificial way of life as an example to support that answer. And then what would seem natural to us, it would be to use that same pattern for the second question, which that second question is it wrong to attend and eat at the temple feasts? Now we would naturally think, okay, Paul, he would answer this second question first and then give an example to support his answer like he did in the first one. But instead, Paul inverts the pattern. In verse 24, he begins with an analogy on athletics. And then he moves to the example of the Israelites in the Exodus and uses those two arguments to build to his answer about the temple feast that he finally gives directly in the last part of chapter 10. Now for the sermon text, I've zeroed in on chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that are right in the middle of all of that. I'm going to give a summary of Paul's full answer so that we can see what he's doing and how this fits into it. Basically, in summary, in chapter 8, Paul says, yes, there is only one God. So in one sense, the idols are nothing. You can eat the sacrificial meat sold in the market, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So don't ask any questions. If the meat is served to you, eat it. That's fine. But if a weaker brother says to you, this meat was sacrificed to an idol, something else comes into play. There's nothing wrong with the meat in and of itself. You're neither worse if you eat it, nor better if you don't eat it. But if your eating causes someone who is weaker to stumble, you've sinned against Christ. In that case, don't eat it. Paul says he would rather never eat meat again if it was going to cause his brother to stumble. And then if we skip to the end of Paul's answer here in chapter 10, verse 24, he summarizes this principle. He says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So on the one hand, they can eat the meat sold in the marketplace as long as they're not causing others to stumble. And they must take the consciences of others into account. But that only dealt with half the question. What about eating at the temple feast where the animals are sacrificed? Is it okay to do that as well as long as there's no brother present there to stumble over it? Well, remember from the way Paul has structured his argument here, he doesn't directly answer this part of the question until the last half of chapter 10. There, he says that at the temple feast, the Gentiles are making sacrifices to demons. Paul tells them not to eat at that table and partake in their idolatry. The issue isn't the meat. It's the fellowship with demons and the rituals around eating those feasts that's the problem. They need to flee idolatry, not flirt with it. So the direct answers to the two parts of the question are in chapter 8 and then the last part of chapter 10. But in between those sections, Paul supplies examples and illustrations that explain and bolster his answers. And these explanations, they have a much broader application than simply eating meat sacrificed to idols. In chapter 9, Paul tells about his own self-denial as an example of considering others ahead of yourself. In answer to that first question, Paul had just told them not to eat the meat if it caused their brother to stumble. And that raised an objection. Why should another person's weak conscience limit my freedom? But by his own life, Paul shows that the answer to that objection goes way beyond the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul is an apostle. His prestige and rights could easily be seen as above everyone else's. But Paul turns that upside down. And he says he's made himself the servant, or an even better translation there would be the slave of all, because he's submitting his desires and rights to them, all in order to win them to Christ. As an apostle, it would be perfectly proper. In fact, he has the right to require that others take care of his material needs while he teaches and proclaims Christ. But given the situation in Corinth, he didn't exercise that right and instead worked to supply for his own needs. He didn't always do it that way. He gladly accepted gifts from the Philippians. But in Corinth, he saw the need to present the gospel without charge, and he did it gladly. He emphasizes the whole principle of denying your own preferences and desires and even your own rights to serve others, to bring them to Christ and to bring them to maturity in Christ. So that supported that answer to the question about eating meat sold in the market. Sure, it's fine to eat the meat. Just be careful that you don't cause others to stumble. Care more about them than your desires or your rights. Then at verse 24, in chapter 9, he turns his attention to the question about participating in the temple feasts. He gives an analogy and an example. And he uses those in chapter 10 as a basis for telling them that eating at the temple feasts is wrong. So he begins with this analogy of athletics. And that was something that the Corinthians would be very familiar with because of the games. I mean, we're all familiar with the Olympic Games. But Corinth was the location of the Isthmian Games. They were second in notoriety only to the Olympic Games. They occurred every 2 years. And the most prestigious, prominent position in the whole city wasn't the mayor. It was the office of sponsor of the Games. So they were a big, important part of the Corinthian culture. And based on the best estimation as to when Paul was in Corinth, planting the church there, one session of the Isthmian Games was held during the time he was there. So everyone was very familiar with what he was talking about in verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. There are several things that Paul is saying here. First, in the Olympic or Isthmian or any games, only one runner wins the race. All the athletes run, but only one can win. And yet, not a single one of them is there just to run for the fun of it. They're all there because they are trying to be the one who wins. And Paul tells the Corinthians to run in such a way so as to win. Just like we have today, they also had their star athletes. You know, whether it's running or swimming or baseball, football, golf, whatever the sport, each one has its superstars. You know, those are the people that are the best. They consistently win. Paul says, in the Christian life, run like a superstar so that you consistently win. Now, most of us have probably seen a young boy or girl who idolizes one of these athletes. You know, their goal is to be like them. So they dress like them. They get the same hairstyle. They stand the same way. They walk with the same strut. They talk the same way. If it's a baseball player, they hold the bat the same way, and pull the cap down over their eyes the same way. If it's a runner, they wear the same brand of shoes. In every way, they imitate their athletic hero because they want to be like him and be a star. But does that work? No. Why not? You know, we might be tempted to think, well, it's because they don't have the same physical build. They don't have the same gift of running or hitting the ball. And while it's definitely true that certain physical characteristics can give one person the edge over another, for truly good athletes, there's something else that makes the difference. Paul addresses that here. He says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And then talking about himself, he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. What does someone have to do who wants to have a real shot at winning? What makes an athlete a top contender is not what we normally see on TV. It's not their performance during the event when they win. It's the hour after hour, day after day, training and discipline they put themselves through. Without that, they wouldn't be a competitor in the game. A few of you are runners, or you have been sometime in the past. You know, it takes training and commitment. You don't just wake up on the day of a race and say, you know, I think it'd be fun to go run and win that marathon today. I know some marathon runners at work. They run all the time. They study running. There's a whole science to getting the right shoes. They plan out their strategy. They learn where they're weak, and they do exercises to improve. They eat and drink certain things at certain times. They're focused. And if some fun opportunity comes along that would distract them from their regimen, they pass it up. Everything is directed toward running and winning that race. Paul tells the Corinthians, run in such a way as to win. And of course, Paul isn't talking about an athletic race. He's talking about the race of the Christian life. Now, the good thing about that race is that all Christians can win. We're not limited to one winner. But what's the goal here of the Roman runners? What are they after? The runners in the games do all of that work and make all of those sacrifices to win a perishable crown. At the Isthmian Games, the crown was made of celery leaves. It was wilted by the time it was put on their heads. Now, of course, they didn't train and run just for some celery. They did it for the fame and the prestige. They wanted everyone to acclaim them the champion, maybe have their name engraved on a stone. But no matter how famous they became, it all perished. Does anyone here know who won any of the Isthmian Games back then? Even historians would probably have a hard time finding out the winners of the different games. And even if you did, you don't know anything about them. It's just a name. They sacrificed and ran for a prize of such fleeting value. But the prize we run is eternal. It's eternal life with all of the eternal rewards and eternal blessings lavished on us by the Father. And the acclaim that we get when we win is from the one and only true God, our Heavenly Father, who says, well done, my good and faithful servant. How much more focused should we be? How much harder should we train? How much more hesitant should we be to do something that would set us back or distract us from winning? We look at how Paul puts it. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Paul runs with certainty, with purpose. He knows what he's after. He boxes so that it counts. He disciplines his body, bringing it under subjection. And that doesn't mean he beats himself up. It means he trains his body relentlessly, preparing, strengthening himself so that he's fully engaged in the race and ready for anything that comes. That's a lot of positive incentive that Paul gives to go after the prize. In verse 27, he shifts to a negative motivation. He disciplines and trains this way so that after preaching to others, he himself is not disqualified. Did you catch that? The apostle Paul is concerned. He applies himself constantly to the race before him so that he does not end up disqualified. If an apostle is concerned about that, how much more should we be? Let's think about it. What would disqualify even an apostle? Well, as if answering that question, Paul discusses The example of the Israelites in the Exodus in chapter 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Every one of the Israelites experienced these blessings from God. They were all a part of the covenant community. But in verse 5, most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So what are we supposed to learn from that? Well, verse 6, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should lust, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul's concerned that he not be found lusting after evil things or becoming an idolater. It just makes you ask, really? I mean, those sins are so obvious. They're too clear for an apostle or a strong Christian to fall into, right? Well, Paul answers that objection in verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No one is above this. No one can afford to let down his guard. Not an apostle. Not one of the wealthy, upwardly mobile Corinthians. And not any of us." We might say, well then, if even Paul is concerned for himself, what hope do I have? Well, Paul answers that as well in verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." These temptations they're common to everyone. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. No one is immune. We always must keep our guard up. And when we're tempted, no matter how difficult the temptation is, we know it is not a temptation that's beyond us. The way of escape is always provided. Well, if we jump to the end of chapter 10, we see how Paul ends these supporting points. In verse 31, he says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Paul does everything to the glory of God, for the profit of others, so that they may be saved. That's his overriding concern, day in and day out. And in that, he wants the Corinthians and us to imitate him, just as he imitates Christ, who glorified God at all times, giving himself for the profit of others, so that they might be saved. That's the race Paul is talking about running. It's the race he wants us to prepare and train for, like we were world-class competitors in the Olympics. It's the race he tells us we should run to win. And what does it take? What does it look like to discipline and train, to run with certainty this race of the Christian life? Throughout the scriptures, we're told about the races. The actual events. We're commanded to flee idolatry and greediness and youthful lusts. We're commanded to avoid foolish disputes and contentions. We're commanded to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and peace. We're commanded to love one another as Christ has loved us. The list goes on and on throughout the Bible. But really, those things are the race. They're what happens on race day. at some point, we're going to be tempted to commit idolatry or to start a dispute or in some way sin. We have no business expecting to win that race and decide to do the right thing at the critical time if we haven't trained and prepared for it. How much effort and discipline do you put into training for this race? Have you perhaps forgotten that you were in a race and you sat down on the sidelines like you were a spectator? Or have you just grown tired of the race and walked off because it just seemed like too much work? We all share a basic problem with humanity. By nature, we want everything to be easy, but it doesn't work that way. For an athlete or a musician or a doctor, a farmer, a computer programmer, a builder, a bricklayer, whatever the vocation, in order to be really good, it takes hours and hours of careful preparation and training of both mind and body. The athlete trains hard for days, weeks, and months outside of the game, training his body so he's ready for quick automatic responses, and so that he has the strength and endurance for amazing performances in the game. But it seems that when it comes to living out the Christian life, we often expect it to work differently. You know, true, we are saved by grace through faith, not because we deserve it or because of anything we do. The basis of God's acceptance of us is simply His grace. But that doesn't mean we should expect that sufficient strength and wisdom and self-control will all be automatically infused into us every time the need arises. What Paul is saying in this analogy here, and in the way he disciplines his body, is that in order to expect to have a successful performance at the moment of temptation, we must have a mind and body that have been carefully trained to recognize temptation and to flee from every sin and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with everything that is in us. I'm sure many of you have gone through the cycle, like I have, where we sin and we realize it. We confess our sin and we feel badly that we did it. But we go on about our life and we do pretty well, but then we sin again. We realize it and we confess it and we feel horrible. We go on again and then we sin. And we do that over and over and over without doing much else about it. That's like having a dream of winning the marathon. And when the day of the race comes, we go run for a mile or two or maybe even three, and then we collapse. We feel so bad that we didn't even finish the race. We get up and go on about our life. Then the next month, there's another race. So we go out and run that one. Again, we make it a few miles and we collapse exhausted. We're so upset that we did so poorly. We do that over and over, always being upset that we can't even finish, let alone win the race. But we never train between races. Or maybe we make a half-hearted attempt and we jog a mile or two. We never learn the strategy of running a marathon. We never put forth the discipline and the effort to get ourselves in shape. How could we ever expect to win a race? That would be absurd. Well, in the same way, we are required to put forth effort in the Christian life. There are other places in the Bible where it speaks about this type of discipline and training that we need. In Galatians 6, 7 through 10, it says, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul says we must constantly sow to the Spirit and not grow weary in doing it. In 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, it says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Exercise yourself toward godliness. And one more, Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They used and exercised their senses with the solid food of the word so that they're able to discern good and evil. So how do we go about disciplining our body this way? Sowing to the Spirit or exercising ourselves and our senses toward godliness? How do we develop things like humility and patience? How do we increase our trust and our faith in Christ? Can we even do that? Well, it's clear from Scripture that we are expected to be involved in our growth and maturity. There are those around with the idea that you're supposed to let go and let God, as if God wanted us to become empty shells. We simply waited for Him to let us know what we were supposed to do, and then we do it. But as we have seen, as Pastor Sauter has been teaching through Proverbs, it's all about gaining wisdom to be able to exercise the minds God has given us in mature, kingly ways. God desires mature children who love Him, trust Him, and exercise wisdom in living out His word. Faith in Christ, loving and trusting Him, is the foundation. We don't discipline our bodies to earn salvation or even to earn brownie points with God. We do it to build and strengthen habits of godliness. We do it to train into ourselves automatic responses of love and humility rather than self-centeredness. So how do we do that? How do we discipline our bodies and bring them in subjection this way? We use what in the history of the church have been called spiritual disciplines or means of grace. They include things like solitude, silence, sacrifice, study, worship, service, and submission. And there are many others. There are some people throughout history who've gone into excess, and they've used these things as ends in themselves. You've heard of some of the monks in the early church. A few sat on top of a pole for years. Now others went into solitude in the desert for years. For them, the discipline became a way to get wrapped up in their own self-centeredness while giving the appearance of godliness instead of seeking to glorify God and see His kingdom grow. They had the wrong goal. Each of the spiritual disciplines is simply a tool that can be used in a training plan to break a sinful habit and establish a godly one in its place. And once that's done, we move on to another area where we need to grow in maturity, and we establish another training plan. What would this look like? Well, first, we know that we must be in the Bible. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." The more we saturate our minds with God's word through reading, studying, and memorizing it, the more quickly it's brought to mind to keep us from sin when temptation comes. The less we know the word, the easier it is for us to be tempted and sidetracked and fall into sin. So we always need to be saturating our minds with God's word. And then, of course, we must pray. It's not all us and our work that accomplishes this. I mean, after all, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We don't produce it. It's given to us. But that still doesn't let us off the hook. We are still responsible. The gift of self-control enables us to apply discipline. So pray for God to reveal your sin to you and for the understanding to create effective training plans and for the discipline and endurance to stick with them until righteousness becomes your habit. Pray for Him to work in you, to strengthen you as you grow. A specific example would be if you struggle with talking too much, for instance, interrupting others and being rude, well, set up a plan to counteract that. Use a form of silence where you commit that you will speak only to answer questions or when it's necessary to be polite, as in telling someone a friendly good morning. But otherwise, completely hold your tongue all day long. And then repeat that exercise periodically until you build a habit of controlling your tongue. If you struggle with worry, you need a plan to increase your trust in God. So write out the things that you worry about. And next to them, write out verses from Scripture that deal with worrying and trusting in God. Like Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then each morning, acknowledge to God that you'll be tempted to worry about these things today. Pray through those verses. Even take the paper out and pray through it several times during the day as you are tempted until your trust in God for those things grows. If you have a tendency to complain or be discontented, well, come up with a training plan to train yourself in thankfulness. Something like committing to sitting down every day and writing out 5 things you're thankful for. Then take them out at every meal and give God thanks for those. Do that until your habit is to be thankful. Another exercise. Excuse me. Another exercise is to counteract laziness and self-centeredness and all kinds of sinful tendencies is to put aside your personal plans and regularly do things for others. Plan out acts of service that cost you, where you're giving of yourself and thinking of those you are serving and what they need. Or sit down as a family and pick one of your family's sins, whatever that might be, and work together to come up with a training plan to replace that sinful pattern with godly habits within your family. Now, don't expect these things to be easy or quick. If it's easy, you're probably already trained in that. It's the things that are hard where we need the training. Just like running a marathon. If you aren't in shape, you're going to have to train for a long time before you're anywhere near ready to run a race. You may have to start by just walking the 26 miles and build up to it. In his book, Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis illustrates the difficulty that we have with our sinful habits when he has Uncle Screwtape reproach Wormwood for allowing his patient to become a Christian. He says, "Nevertheless, there is no need to despair. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. You have sinful, lazy habits that you need to overcome. Right now, they are part of those 35,000 decisions you make every day. Many of them are automatic. We need to train our bodies and our minds so that we automatically do what's righteous and so that we have the wisdom and the courage to make the godly big decisions that come along. In both cases, you are doing something that will affect your descendants for generations to come. The race of the Christian life is set before us. We have no option but to run it. We're in it. Paul calls us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Run with certainty and purpose. Discipline your body. Bring it into subjection so that your habits are righteous and holy. And like Paul, run the race in such a way as to win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have given us your spirit, and he is at work in us using your word and perfecting us in Christ. We ask you to grant us the wisdom and the discipline to exercise ourselves toward godliness, so that we establish habits and lives that glorify you and bring others to know you. May you be exalted in us. In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.